4. There's an outline in the center of your bulletin, and I encourage you to follow along through your outline. We also encourage you, this is not in the prayer guide, but we need to continue to pray for Elsie, who's at home and not doing very well, struggling physically, a lot of pain and discomfort. So do pray for Elsie as you remember her. Let me pray that the Lord will open our eyes as we open His Word this morning. Would you join me? Father, we are so grateful for the privilege that You give us that we can open Your Word and hear You speak to us. And this is what we desire this morning as we break open the book of 2 Samuel, as we return to it. Oh, let this not be a trivia quest or hunt for Bible facts. We want to see You. We want to see Christ. We want Your Spirit to press the truth into our hearts. We want to change. We want to grow. We thirst for You, oh God. Please meet us through Your Word. Help us, as the psalmist said this morning in our reading, an ear You have dug for me. Give us listening ears, O God. Let our hearts be attentive to Your Word. Father, I pray that You would strengthen me to preach today. Strengthen my voice and my mind. Clear it, I ask. Help us now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesse's going to put a picture of D.L. Moody behind me. He was a well-known American evangelist in the mid to late 1800s. He profoundly affected Christianity in America. Christianity as you and I know it. Perhaps you might know him best as the founder of Moody Bible Institute or Moody Publishers. Probably several books you have at home bear that imprint. He traveled widely. More than one trip to Great Britain, speaking in England and Ireland and the surrounding countryside. On one of his trips to Great Britain, he was returning to America 3 days into his return voyage, well out to sea in the North Atlantic, resting on his bed, thanking God for traveling mercies, when he says, "Suddenly I was startled by a terrible crash and shock, as if the vessel had been driven on a rock. My son jumped from his berth and rushed on deck. He was back again in a few moments, saying that the shaft was broken and the vessel was sinking. I did not at first believe it could be so bad, but concluded to dress and go on deck. The report was only too true." Moody found himself consumed with panic. And as the day wore on, his fear deepened. Evening came. That was an awful night, the darkest in all our lives, he writes. 700 men, women, and children waiting for the doom that was settling upon us. No one dared to sleep. We were all together in the saloon of the first cabin. Jews, Protestants, Catholics, and skeptics. The agony and the suspense were too great for words. Listen to this. Listen to this last paragraph again. Some of these phrases that he says. Moody found himself consumed with panic. As the day wore on, his fear deepened. He describes it as an awful night, the darkest in all our lives, waiting for the doom that was settling upon us. No one dared to sleep. The agony and suspense were too great for words. I wonder if you've ever felt the desperation that D.L. Moody has. We read about it in Psalm 40 this morning. The author of that psalm, David, I believe, speaks of being drawn from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number." Excuse me. "My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." I wonder if you've ever felt that way. whether it was at sea or not, any number of things can produce those desperate feelings. A blood test that reveals elevated PSA levels, and suddenly, like Moody, you find yourself in a life or death situation. A back-breaking expense. Sometimes, in spite of our best efforts to follow Dave Ramsey's advice, we find the emergency fund drained. We find expenses that go beyond our means and leave us with feelings of desperation. Where in the world will it come from? Any number of things, again, can make it seem like our ship is sinking and leave us feeling desperate. What should we do? What should we do when we feel that way? When we have those desperate feelings, when it feels like our ship is going down, when, like D.L. Moody, we are consumed with panic at the thought of perishing. How should we respond to desperate times? Excuse me, I'm going to have to go with the Ludens this morning. Either I am... have something really important to say and the devil doesn't want me to say it, or I just have a scratchy throat. It might be both. Excuse me. Well, there's two responses to desperate situations, to desperate times that we're going to see in our passage this morning. There are some who say that desperate times call for desperate measures. We've heard that saying again and again. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And that's the first thing that we're going to see in our passage this morning. Look with me there in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And there are two things to see here. First is we're going to look at the desperate times, the desperate circumstances that the northern kingdom finds itself in. 2 Samuel 4:1, the Word of God says this: when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Those desperate times start out with the death of Abner. Abner was the commander of the northern army. Put our next slide up, Jesse. We have spoken in weeks past about how Israel is essentially... Is there any way we can turn off these really bright lights to my right? That's all right. Never mind. We'll just go with it. This is in your ESV study Bible if you've got it. This is a picture of the northern and southern kingdoms. Israel, as we have come to call it, and Judah. Most of us think that this didn't happen until well after David was king. Most of us believe that this happened after the reign of Solomon, in the reign of Rehoboam. And so what we need to see, first of all, is the kingdom has been divided for a long time. There you go. Thank you, Terry. Am I still on? Okay. Well, Abner was the real power behind the northern kingdom. It was through Abner's powerful influence that Ishbosheth became king. You can see his name on the splashed across the northern kingdom. And in the weeks past, we've seen how he is insulted by Ishbosheth. Abner is insulted by Ishbosheth, and he switches his allegiance to the south and is murdered by one of David's men. And verse 1 tells us here, it's setting up the desperation. It says Ishbosheth's courage failed. Quite literally, his hands went slack. What a great picture. It's the image of someone going like this. Just, you've seen your children do this countless times. This is the image we're trying, the narrator's trying to paint for us of what's happening in the northern kingdom. His courage fails. His hands go slack. All at the death of Abner, Ishbosheth has lost hope. It not only affects Ishbosheth, it affects the entire northern kingdom. Ishbosheth loses his courage. The country, the whole northern kingdom, is beside itself. Verse 1 says that all Israel was dismayed. Again, a very picturesque word of what's going on. Dismay. It's describing a country that's disheartened. It's describing a country that's demoralized. Their ship is sinking and they have no idea what to do. And if those two things are bad enough, the narrator goes on to deepen the sense of crisis. Ishbosheth has lost courage. The nation is at a loss of what to do. And the narrator says that there's no one else from Saul's family to take over. There is no other successor who can step up and rule. We see this in verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. As she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. It sounds like a pretty random thing inserted in chapter 4. What's it doing here? The narrator's showing us that there's nobody else to rule. The only lone survivor is Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. Remember, Jonathan was killed on Mount Gerizim, Mount Gilboa, one of those mountains. It slips my mind right in this 49-year-old state of mind I'm in. 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul and Jonathan perish. There's legitimate panic in the country, thinking that the Philistines will sweep down and run through the kingdom. And Jonathan's son Mephibosheth is picked up by a nurse. They are fleeing for their lives. He's dropped and he becomes crippled in his feet. There's nobody else to rule the country. The ship is sinking. These are bleak times for the northern kingdom. The king's lost heart. The nation's demoralized. The only other heir to the throne is a handicapped 5-year-old child. These are the desperate times. And with no one else to lead the country, two men step forward who believe that desperate times call for desperate measures. Let's see their desperate measures. It begins in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 4. The Word of God says, "Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day." These desperate measures are hatched by two captains in Israel's army. The narrator takes pains to point out to us that they're not just any two captains. They're men from Saul's very own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on to describe their desperate measures in verse 5. It says, "Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king," David that is, "here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." Does the Bible really say that? Wow. Yes. What is going on with this grisly account? These are desperate measures indeed, and quite cowardly as well. Doesn't require much bravery to sneak in while everyone else is napping in the middle of the day and kill a man in his sleep, and attempting to get on David's good side, perhaps attempting to gain a position in the new kingdom. They deliver proof that Ishbosheth is dead and even justify their actions in very pious sounding tones. Again, verse 9 says, "As the Lord," in verse 8, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring. Blood on their hands, theology on their lips. It is easy for us here to read this grisly account and wonder how they could do such a thing. How could they take such desperate measures and think they were acting for God? How could they take matters into their own hands like this and justify themselves? I want to suggest that it's not all that unlikely that you and I are very close to Rechab and Baana. While you and I don't go around decapitating people, thank goodness, I assure you that we do something very similar. Believing in our own minds that desperate times call for desperate measures, believing that we have to do something, in our desperation, without consulting the Lord, acting outside of the Spirit's influence, acting in our own flesh, we step out and take drastic measures. In our desperate circumstances, when it feels like our ship is going down, our motto becomes, don't just sit there, do something. So, at first glance, while we read this account and think, wow, phew. I think if you went home, you'd see Rechab staring at you in the mirror. You and I who think that desperate times call for desperate measures, we do it all the time. We do it with our children. We raise our tone of voice far beyond what's necessary. And we call that raising our children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. We do it in our spiritual life all the time. Again, outside of the Spirit's influence, we take matters into our own hands and force things. Well, how do we respond when it feels like the ship is going down? What do we do when you feel the desperation that D.L. Moody did? Well, these men, and the first response that we've seen is the response of drastic action, that desperate times call for desperate measures. Don't just sit there, do something for Pete's sake. But in stark contrast to these men from the northern kingdom, look at how David responds. Look at how the ideal man of God responds. And this is in verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. It compared to Rechab and Baana, David has nerves of steel. His response is so different. And I believe that what we see in David is conviction. What do I mean by conviction? By conviction, I mean a firmly held belief. By conviction, I mean the rock-solid belief that something is true. I put the heading, Desperate Times Call for Dependence on the Lord. I kind of think as the week's gone on that sounds kind of lame. Not that dependence on the Lord is a lame thing. I think it's a cliche. I think you're going to read that and hear that and then shut off your mind. But what I think you have to see in David is desperate conviction. And what I think we see David show us is that desperate times call for desperate conviction. He responds with desperate conviction and the providence of God. He says in verse 9, "As the Lord lives." That's known as an oath formula. "As surely as the Lord lives, I will do this. As certainly as God exists, I'm going to do this other thing." There's an example of an oath formula from the book of Kings. Let me show you that. Jesse, if you could put that up behind me. This is an oath formula where David is speaking to Bathsheba, assuring her that Solomon would be the heir to his throne. Very similar to what we read here. "And the king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day.'" That is to say, Bathsheba, "As the Lord lives, I will make Solomon king today." It's an oath. It's similar to what we see David doing here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. "As surely as the Lord lives" is the first half of the oath. The second half comes in the middle of verse 11. It says, "Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And so David is saying, "As surely as God exists, I'm going to execute you for killing a righteous man." And then in 9 he continues, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of adversity." Every adversity, redeemed meaning to rescue. We think of redemption in terms of paying a price. Releasing someone from slavery by paying their price. It does mean that. It also means to rescue a person from distress. And that's how David is using the word here. "As the Lord lives, who has rescued my life out of every adversity." Adversity refers to distress, anguish, emotional pain. And I think we have to be clear that David's life was not free from emotional pain, and ours will not be either. The Word of God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, Jesse, if you could put that up, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And then 2 Timothy 3, God's Word tells us, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There will be adversity, just like David had. There will be painful situations. But look what David says here. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." That, friend, is a desperate conviction. That is rock solid belief. David has the settled conviction that the Lord is in control of everything. David has the settled conviction that the Lord wasn't against him, the Lord is for him. David has the settled conviction that everything is going to be okay. This is the desperate conviction he has. It is the same, similar thing to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. Put that up there, Jesse, please. It says, "You, however, have followed my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." It is what you sang moments ago. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home."
What we hear from David in the face of these two men who take matters into their own hands is desperate conviction. It is rock solid certainty in the providence of God. And I wonder, if you have the same thing, I wonder if you have the settled conviction that the Lord is in control of everything. Do you? Because the Word of God says this in Ephesians 1. God works all things according to the counsel of will. Go to the next one, Jesse. There you go. Thank you. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And then Matthew 10, the next one, Jesse. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The Lord's in control of everything. I wonder if you have that conviction. But the second part of his conviction, I think many of us do have the settled conviction that God controls everything. It's the second piece of his conviction I'm not sure we've got. It's the conviction that he isn't against you, he's for you. And we see that in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul uses if there, not that he's uncertain about it. Well, if God is for us, I guess we'll be okay. It's, you could translate it, since God is for us, who could be against us? And then go to the next one. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's also part of David's conviction, that the Lord delivers him out of every adversity. He's not against me. He's for me. I think this point is where Satan would love to deceive us perhaps the most. I don't think he cares if you believe that God is sovereign. Well, let me back up. He probably does care. I think he'll give you that if he can have this one. If you're not convinced that God is for you, he's thrilled. Because then he will give you a sovereign God, but one that is not good. David has the settled conviction that God isn't against him, he's for him. And then thirdly, the final part of his conviction, the settled conviction that everything is going to be okay out of every adversity. The Word of God tells us in Jeremiah 29, Jesse, if you'd put that one up. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then finally, Romans 8, Jesse, if you'd put that up. I'm sure neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We talk a lot about the providence of God. I just wonder, as we look at David, how often it affects our actions. How often it gives us this desperate conviction, these ice water in his veins kind of steadiness. Conviction like the young girl had, whose father was a Scottish pastor who prayed for rain in the morning service. And as they left to go to church in the afternoon, his daughter hands him the umbrella and says, "Here's the umbrella, Papa." "What do we need that for?" he asked. You prayed for rain this morning. Don't you expect God to send it? I think we do the same thing with the providence of God, with God's sovereignty. I think we believe it. I just don't think it's real to us. Shouldn't it settle us down? Shouldn't it calm us? Shouldn't it do in our lives what it did in David? I don't need any part of your plan. Because my God delivers me out of every adversity. That's conviction in the sovereign or providence of God. The sovereign hand of God, the providence of God. How deeply does it affect you? Well, David responds with conviction in the providence of God. Desperate conviction. Secondly, he responds with desperate conviction in the promise of God. Aside from stating to Baana and Rechab his conviction that God is for him and will work all things for good, in what other way does he respond to them? What else does he do? At the news of Ishbosheth's death, what else does David do when he hears the north is crumbling? Do you see it there? The answer is nothing. He does nothing. Why is he rooted in inaction? Because God has made a promise to him. It happened in his father's yard 25 years ago. And he is waiting for the Lord to fulfill it. He doesn't rush out and decapitate anyone. He doesn't send a raiding party to the north to seize power. He waits for the Lord to fulfill his promise. It's what he said in Psalm chapter 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. Watch how the promise is fulfilled here in the beginning of chapter 5. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Notice all the tribes. They traveled to Hebron from the north, from all over the kingdom, to submit to David as their king. The book of Chronicles tells us, lists for us the number of people from each tribe. Over 340,000 armed troops come to Hebron to make David their king. I don't think we can imagine what it looked like. All the soldiers swarming over the territory of Judah. You can imagine what it would look like if 340,000 people descended on Canton, Georgia. There would hardly be room to move. But the Word of God tells us, Chronicles adds this, all these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with full intent to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them. Here comes the catering. Also, their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins and wine and oil, oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. Whole country comes to crown David. And Samuel 5 continues, verse 1 again. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince
over Israel. Three reasons that they give for crowning him king. Their flesh and blood. He's already led their armies, but primarily because God has chosen him. They finally submit not just to David, but to their Lord and his choice of David as their king. And then verse 3 continues. It says, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." They enter a treaty, a covenant, in which he agreed to be their shepherd, to be the one who would defend and lead and tend to their needs. A treaty which was cast aside when Rehoboam came to power, his grandson. And then finally, verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The Lord has finally fulfilled his promise to David, a promise that was made in 1029 BC when David was 12 years old. He is now 37, and it has been 25 years since the Lord promised to make David king of Israel. 25 years. He's waited on the Lord. One commentator notes this: when the northern tribes cite Yahweh's promise as the Hebron negotiations continue, the writer wants us to highlight in our text as if to say, "See there? See how Yahweh's promise to David has come to pass? See how it has weathered the venom of Saul, the follies of David, the rebellion of the north, and the self-seeking friends? See how Yahweh's promise has proved firm in the face of intense opposition. Chapters and chapters of it since 1 Samuel 18. He implies that all Yahweh's promises are certain no matter how much resistance they may meet. So the second thing you see here is David responding with desperate conviction, not only in the providence of God, but in the promise of God. So, when the ship is sinking, friend, how do you and I respond to those desperate times that we feel as D.L. Moody felt? Not with desperate measures, but with desperate conviction. With a desperate conviction in the providence of God, with a desperate conviction in the promise of God. We respond not with desperate measures, but with desperate conviction. So how did things turn out for D.L. Moody? Did the ship go down? I think you know it didn't. But here's the rest of the story. The night passed, then another day. On the second evening of the crisis, Moody asked the captain for permission to hold a service nearly every passenger attended. With one hand clasping a pillar to steady myself on the reeling vessel, I tried to read the 91st Psalm, and we prayed that God would still the raging of the sea and bring us to our desired haven. It was a new psalm to me from that hour. The 11th verse touched me very deeply. It was like the voice of divine assurance, and it seemed a very real thing as I read, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Surely he did. Moody went to his cabin, found relief in personal prayer, and fell asleep. About 3 o'clock in the morning, his son awoke him with the news that the steamer Lake Huron had seen their flares and was approaching to rescue them. So how should we respond in our desperation? Not with desperate measures, but with desperate conviction in the providence of God and the promise of God. Father,
we need help. Father, I need help to make these great truths convictions. I need help responding like David did, with nerves of steel. I pray that you'd help all of us, Lord, that our theology would travel the crucial 12 inches from our head down to our heart, that we would trust you. Help us to do this through your indwelling Spirit. We pray through Christ. Amen. Friends, you're dismissed. See you tonight at 6:00.